Greetings to each one of you this morning. In the name of Jesus, what an opportunity is ours today. What an opportunity is mine. There's a lot of you here. And I thank God for this opportunity that He has given all of us to, in a unified way, turn our hearts in the direction that God, in a direction or the direction that God often turns His heart. And that is to look at the world and the needs of the world and the cry of the world to fit in with the theme of this missions conference and to focus on those things which are dear to the heart of God. I'm glad to be here with all of you. It's a far cry from 20 people under a mango tree. But you know, the unity of the Spirit is such that it's the same. God works in your life in the same way that He works among the converted animists, among the Kunkumba tribe. The first song we sang here of these two says, "You chosen seed of the chosen race." I don't know if we have any chosen seed of the chosen race people here. If you are here, God bless you. That means Israelites twice over. Israel by blood and sons of Abraham by faith. Crown Him Lord of all, if you're here. And you Gentile sinners, that's me, and most of you, you Gentile sinners, ne'er forget, don't forget the wormwood and the gall that had to pass through, down through the time, down through ages, from the cross up to the moment that we are in today. Ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. And if you remember the wormwood and the gall, you will go and spread your trophies at His feet. And you will crown Him Lord of all, looking at what He's done for us. This morning we'd like to share on the subject, the cry of the animist. The theme of the cry, if you looked at the titles of the messages that will be preached this weekend, the theme of the cry runs through all of them. Last night we looked at the cry of God. And as you look through the titles, you'll see that theme running through them. Today is the cry of the animist. We're going to look in several different messages at different large groups of people, large groups of unreached people which still exist in this modern world. There will be the cry of Ishmael, the cry of Israel, the cry of our neighbors, the cry of the cities. Different messages on different subjects, but all around the theme of the cry. And today's message is on the cry of the animist. I recognize that the word animist may not mean a lot to some of you. Someone even came up to me and asked, does animist have something to do with, you know, like the world and the earth and saving the animals? It does not. We are not including animals in this missions conference. I believe that we follow the biblical priority which puts man above the animals. And I don't think we should trash this world that God gave to us, but I do think we should put a great priority on the souls of men and women, because God puts His priority there. I looked up the dictionary definition of animist, and I wanted it to clarify it in my own mind so that I could give it to you in about six words. Unfortunately, the dictionary definition was more confusing than the one I have in my mind. So I'll try to communicate to you what I understand of the word animist. The unreached which are left in the world today are broken up into different categories, and different missionary resources break them up into different categories. But generally speaking, what is referred to as animist are what we call tribal religions. In the world of today, we have large blocks of people that fit under these different categories. We have the Muslims or the Islamic group block or group of people, and that's a very large block of unreached people. May God open our hearts to seeing their needs. We have a large block of people called the Hindus. And some people might put the Hindus under the animistic group, but that is a very large group of people. They have a highly developed religious system. They're generally not included under the animist group. The animistic group of unreached peoples generally refers to tribal religions, generally smaller groups of people, generally less developed religious systems. But it is the way by which tribal peoples endeavor to connect the physical world with the spiritual world. Did you get that? It is the way by which tribal peoples generally try to relate the physical world to the spiritual world. God has placed within man, from his creative touch all the way back there in the garden, God has put within man a desire to reach upward, to reach beyond us, to reach above us. And so man, in his ignorant search for a God that he does not know, makes his own gods. That is animism. Sometimes referred to as the worship of small gods. Sometimes you might refer to it as a groping after God in the ignorance and lostness of mankind. There are different numbers attached to this group, people group or group of people groups. I think the smallest number I've seen is somewhere around 300 million unreached animistic people in the world today. Other numbers place it more like 600 million. It's a lot of people, any which way you cut it. So that is what we are referring to today when we talk about the cry of the animist. We are talking about the cry of that people group which endeavors to worship something which is beyond it, in the form of small idols, small gods, sacrifices to the earth, sacrifices to the planets, etc. That is the cry of the animist. So that's why the animists, that is who those people are. Why a cry? Let me relate to you something which occurred just, I think, 13 days ago. When we were on our way back to America here from Africa, we were sitting in the waiting room there, waiting to board the plane in Accra, Ghana, capital city of the country where we serve. And there were about a dozen Danish girls from Denmark sitting over here beside us, and they were, you know, very much looking at us, trying to figure out who we are and what we are, and trying to talk to our children, and we were trying to determine if they understood English. My wife is excellent at reaching out and taking those opportunities. Sometimes I think she preaches better one-on-one than I do to crowds. So she looked over and started talking to the ladies, you know, and they asked us what we're doing in Ghana. And they were fascinated that we've been here for many years, because they were at the end of like a three-month, you know, teach in the high schools kind of program, which is very common for European young people. So we told them we've been in Ghana for about 10 years, and these girls were asking my wife, what are you doing in Ghana? And my wife started to relate to them the ministry that we have there in the north, and she didn't just put it in humanitarian terms. She used that as her opportunity to share with these Danish girls the fact that we are there in the northern part of Ghana trying to share the gospel, that is salvation through Jesus Christ, with a group of animistic people. People who worship small gods. And these Danish girls asked a question which we often get from Europeans that we meet in Ghana. Well, why are you sharing your religion with them? Don't they already have a fetish? She said. Don't they already have a fetish? In other words, you have your fetish or your religion. You're a Christian. And they have their fetish and their religion. Why are you infringing upon their rights and pushing your religion upon them? So I mentioned that here today. Why a cry? Why is it the cry of the animists? Don't they have their fetish? And of course, that was the opportunity that my wife was able to use a moment or two and share that, yes, they do have a fetish, and yes, they have their small gods, and they have a historic religious practice which goes back hundreds of years. But it's lacking in many, many ways. It is not meeting their need. It is not meeting their spiritual needs or their physical needs. It's not meeting the need that human beings have to reach out to a creator God. And so because of the darkness and because of the lack of their own religion, that's why we are there sharing our gospel, or what the Danish girl referred to as our fetish. Excuse the expression. Yes, of course they have a religion. And if the religion of the animists is sufficient for eternal purposes, if the religions of the animists are sufficient for their daily lives, then we have no reason to go to them. And we have no reason today to refer to the cry of the animists. But if in fact salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and life change only occurs through the application of the blood of Jesus, and if an eternity in heaven is only assured through belief in that name above all names, hallelujah, then we have a right and a responsibility to share with the animists. And if you were to understand their religion at all, if you were to look at all at the darkness that surrounds the animistic people groups, there would be no iota of doubt in your mind that indeed there is a cry of the animists. There is a cry of the animists. It's not just that these people exist and we want to push our religion upon them. There is a cry coming out of the lips of 300 or 400 or 500 million lost animistic people. And that's what we would like to share on today. The cry of the animists. And my desire is that God would communicate into all of our hearts a better understanding of how lost these people are, how insufficient their religions are, how sufficient the gospel is as compared to their religions, how much responsibility and privilege we have in sending the gospel to them. And hopefully it will make all of us be able to pray, give, and go in a much more effective way to the 500 million animistic people still lost in this world. Before I open the Word of God and we begin to share together from passages in Scripture which refer to animism, maybe I should give just a tiny bit of context for our lives. My wife, Christy, and I, and our three children serve among the Kunkumba tribe in northern Ghana. Some of you are very aware of this. For those of you who are not, that's why I share it. We've been there for about 9 years. They are an animistic people. They worship small gods. They have what they call contact points. Places where they endeavor through sacrifice, through respect, through alcohol, gifts of alcohol, gifts of blood, and sacrifices on these contact points, they endeavor to contact a vaguely understood creator god. That makes them a classic animistic people group. There is a little bit of Islam which is beginning to find its way into the Kunkumba people group. The other people groups which we are working among there in northern Ghana tend to be either largely Islamic, as in the Dagumba tribe, or almost entirely Islamic in the Gonja tribe that Brother Tanner is working among. But our tribe is largely animistic. And we've been there since December of 99. That's almost 10 years now that we've been serving there. And it has been our privilege to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Kunkumba people, to see that gospel work its way out in their lives, to see people come to Christ, and churches are being established and leaders are growing and maturing there. It is indeed a privilege to come to a people who have tried to worship a God that they vaguely understand. It is a privilege to come to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, which has been translated into their language, thank God, to bring that Word of God to them and say, there is a God that you should know. And He speaks from His inspired Word. You know that song? There is a God that you should know. And He speaks from His inspired Word. Oh, you're trying to worship a creator God? Well, there is a creator God. Let me tell you about Him. He starts His letter to you by telling you exactly how creation occurred. Oh, you have lots of myths about creation, but this is where the Word of God begins, telling you exactly how He created the world, telling you how He desired a relationship with man, telling you how sin entered the world and how Satan began to work against God's purposes in the world. And then the whole rest of the Bible, culminating in the New Testament, where God sends His Son Jesus to win us back. It is a privilege. If there is a cry of Islam, if there is a cry of the animistic people groups, there is also a rejoicing when those people are able to see that God wants a relationship with them, that God sent His Word to them, that He wants to know them, that He sent His Son to buy them back. That's beautiful. And that's what we've had the privilege of doing for the last 9 years, and we are still in that work. Leadership training is ongoing. The churches stand on their own as we are here by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank God that He remains there, and also the leaders who are holding the churches there. You can pray for them. So that's our context. It's not by any means an all-encompassing context for animistic peoples. They are very, very diverse, but that's our context. I'd like for us to begin to look into the Word of God here this morning, starting in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 10. Recognize this morning that the context of the Holy Scriptures is a context in which there was the Jewish nation, God's chosen people, and then, for the most part, there were idol-worshipping nations all around God's people. Throughout the context of the Old Testament, there was God's people, the Jewish nation, and there were idol-worshipping tribes. Broadly speaking, there were animistic tribes, to use our modern lingo. Animistic tribes all around the Jewish nation. And so as we look through scriptures, let's recognize that when we're speaking about idols, when we're speaking about other nations, we're broadly referring to animistic peoples. Some of the Asian religions existed in the times of the Bible, but they're not referred to in the Bible. The context of the Bible is limited to the Mediterranean context. Islam was not yet a religion in the context of the Bible. So we read about all these idol-worshipping peoples. And in the broad sense of the word, they were animistic peoples. And so we can look into Scripture to understand something of the cry of the animists. I desire today to give you some stories and some glimpses which will help you to understand the cry that comes out of the hearts of a people who don't know God. But I want us to have a biblical basis for that. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll start reading in verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom. And He hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. Verse 14. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Here we get a comparison. We're going to see this pattern throughout almost all of the verses that we will look at this morning, which refer to those who worship idols. There's almost always a comparison right beside it which speaks about the God of Israel, the God of heaven, and compares His superiority to the inferiority of the idols. And we have that in verse 14 here. Every man is brutish or low, animal-like. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder, that is those who work with metal, every founder is confounded by his graven image. For the molten image is a falsehood. There is no breath in them. Man is confounded by the very image that he has made. Because though he has labored to make it, there's no breath in him. This is a very simple but a profound statement. Man has labored to create something. But even as he creates it, it confounds him. The founder is confounded by the very thing that he has made because there's no breath in it. When he's done, it's still a lie. When he's done, it's still a piece of metal. He is confounded by the very work that he himself has made. We will not turn over to this passage, but there is basically a mirror passage in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 17. The exact same words are repeated there. Man is confounded by the image that he has made. Let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. The context of Habakkuk chapter 2 is that this is a chapter full of woes. It is a chapter full of God's spoken woes against various sins. And it ends here with a woe against those who make and those who pray to idols of wood and stone. Let's start in verse 18. Verse 18 of Habakkuk chapter 2. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. What profit is there in making this graven image? What profit is there in this molten image that the maker of his work trusteth therein? That the maker of his work trusteth therein. What profit is there in worshiping a God that you yourself must manufacture? That's what God is saying. What profit is there in creating something and then worshiping the thing that you've created? It doesn't make sense, does it? To a thinking mind, why should I labor to make something and then turn around and worship the thing that I made? I made it. How can I worship it? God continues with the same theme, verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake! Woe unto him that saith to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Woe to the person who says to the wood, wake up! Woe to the one who says to a dumb stone, arise and teach us. Behold, it's laid over with gold and silver. You know, if you were to look at the idols of the world, you would see that maybe in an effort to combat that natural thought that I made it, why should I worship it? Man has sought to beautify those idols and images that he worships. If you were to look at idols and images across the world, they are generally made with, or at least overlaid with, precious metals. They're made to look beautiful. They're made to be something that we would admire. Maybe in an effort to cover the fact that there is no breath at all in the midst of them. They may be covered in gold, they may be covered in silver, but they can't breathe. They're not real. They're not alive. They can't answer. They can't awake, and they can't teach. Verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. let all the earth keep silence before him. They are covered over with gold and silver, but there is no breath in the midst of them. But the Lord is in the midst of his holy temple. Do you catch the irony there? Do you catch the comparison there? They may be covered over with gold. They may be covered over with silver. They may be ever so beautiful to the eye. They may be something that you admire, but there's no breath in the midst of them. Nothing which is life. Nothing which shows any power. Not even enough breath to sustain its own life. Much less any power to affect change in anyone else's life. But in comparison, in stark contrast to this beautiful golden covered idol that has no breath, the Lord, oh the Lord, yes, the Lord, he is in. There is no breath within the idol, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I'm going to keep touring you here through a few more verses. Have patience with me. I think it's excellent for us to understand these verses and get a biblical basis for this cry. Isaiah chapter 40. We want to look at a couple of different verses here in the 40s, those chapters of Isaiah that are the 40s. God seems to be pleading with Israel to understand his own superiority. And God seems to be pleading with Israel and trying to show them how base and brutish and inferior and low idol worship is. And so in these chapters, we're going to see quite a number of comparisons. Let's start reading in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And I think we'll stop reading there. God says, who are you going to compare me to? By comparison to my own powerful character, here's the comparison of the idols. If you want an idol, you have to go get a workman. You have to go get someone to put physical labor into crafting a metal idol. Or if you don't have money to make an idol out of silver, you go and find a stout tree that will not rot. There's irony in those words because God is pleading with Israel to see his own superiority as their God. You go find a tree that won't rot and you carve it. But God says, haven't you known? Haven't you known? Have you not heard that I'm God? I sit on the circle of the earth. And again, we see this comparison between idols and God. Let's turn over to chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44. I understand that for those of you who've never traveled outside of the United States, it's likely that you've never met very many idol-worshipping people. You've never met very many animistic people. So there's a bit of lack of context for you. If you could meet those who worship idols, if you could watch them go through the labor of forming the very thing that they worship, there'd be a lot more context to these verses. When I read these verses, I see the Kunkumbas. I see their labor. I see their efforts. I see them creating something and then endeavoring to worship God through the very thing that they've created. Again, Isaiah 44 here, I feel that if we can say God is being ironic, He is being ironic in these verses. He's pointing out to His people the irony and the inferiority of worshiping idols. Let's start in verse 9. No, let's start in verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. That's the context. Now verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. If they could see and if they could know, they would be ashamed, but they don't see and they don't know, and so they're not ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. And now God's going to give us the process. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. Weak, fallible man is making his own god, even while he endeavors to make something which will be the focal point of his worship. He's getting hungry, he's getting weak, he's getting thirsty, but he continues to labor to make an object of worship. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. Listen carefully to these last couple of verses. He burneth part thereof, part of this tree that he strengthened for himself in the forest, going out and choosing, oh, this will be a quality tree. And you look at the trees he listed there, they're long-lasting, strong trees. He goes out into the forest and he finds a strong tree and he cuts it down and he brings it home. And he burneth part thereof, verse 16, he burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Now you and I sit here today and we see the irony, don't we? This seems so ridiculous that you would take a tree that you found in the forest, a good quality tree, and you would bring it home and you would divide that same piece of fibrous wood into three or four different parts. Cook some bread with some of it, roast some meat with some of it, make a fire and get warm with some of it, and then use the residue of it and make it a god. It does seem ridiculous, doesn't it? And that's what God is appealing to Israel. And I'm appealing to you also today. We need to understand what the animists worship if we're going to understand the cry of the animists. And you and I sit here today and it's obvious. It seems absolutely ridiculous to us. Can't they see that? You use a tree and make a little fire and warm yourself. And then you use the rest of the tree and make a god and worship it. Can't they see that? And God says, no, they don't see it. What is immediately obvious to you and I is not obvious to them. Because their eyes are darkened. They do not know God. That which makes an idol seem very low is the great character of the great God of heaven. Is that not right? If you do not know the character of the God of heaven, if you do not know His power, you will not see how base and low your idol worship is. But to you and I, who know the God of heaven and know His power, it seems absolutely ridiculous to us. How can you whittle an idol out of a scrap of wood that you just used to cook your lunch? And I believe that God is trying to press that irony upon the hearts of the Jewish people. And I think He's trying to press that irony upon our hearts. He can't see it. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Verse 20, the last verse we will read in this chapter. He feedeth on ashes. He feedeth on ashes. In the end, it's ashes. In the end, it's just a piece of wood. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? A deceived heart has turned him away from the truth. He's not capable of saying, isn't there a lie in my right hand? He can't see that there's a lie in his right hand. He can't see that he's endeavoring to worship something which he himself has made. And it is just that low. And it is just that base. And there are hundreds of millions of people in this world today whose hearts have been deceived and turned aside, and their eyes are not opened. They're not opened by the Word of God. They're not opened by the knowledge of God. They're not opened by watching the lives of believers. And so their hearts are deceived and turned aside, and they're not capable of looking at this lie that lives in their right hand and saying, isn't this a lie? They're not capable of seeing how low the thing is that they endeavor to worship. And that is, in part, the cry of the animists. Because they don't know, and they are deceived. Verse chapter 45. And verse 16. 45 and verse 16. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I don't think it's just by chance that almost all of the verses that we find describing the idols and the lives of those who worship idols are right beside verses which contrast the power of the God of heaven. I think these two themes are closely tied together. And I think if we are going to understand accurately the cry of the animists, we need to see these two right beside each other. We need to see the all-powerful God of heaven compared with the power or powerlessness of a little idol made with man's hands. My desire would be today that in all of our hearts, we would read a verse like this and something would rise up in our hearts which says, that's right, God has promised that those who follow idols are going to be confounded and confused. But those of us who believe in the God of heaven, we are not going to be ashamed and we are not going to be confounded. World without end. Because we believe in the God of heaven. And we do here today, don't we? We believe in the all-powerful God who created this earth. We believe in the all-powerful God of heaven who sent His word to us and desires a relationship with us. And we believe that He controls the destiny of all the world. We believe that He sits upon the circle of the earth. We believe that He controls this world from His exalted position in heaven. And so all those promises, those wonderful promises, they're for us because we believe and worship that God. But the better our God is, the lower animistic gods are by comparison. And that's what we see in these scripture verses. We see the comparison so clearly. I would like you not to turn to this passage. I think maybe it will be more powerful if you just listen to it. I want to read just a couple of verses here in Isaiah 46. This is another one of those passages where God is using maybe a little bit of sarcasm, if you might say, or irony to communicate to Israel. Verse 1, Bel boweth down, Nebo, these are the names of gods, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Here we have the Babylonians going into captivity with their idols. Their idols were not powerful enough to deliver them, and now those idols are being a great weight upon beasts. Animals are carrying these idols to a new location. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your age, and even to your old age, I am He. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made you, and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me? And make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. And from his place shall he not remove. They carry this idol and they go and place it where they want it to be. And where they place it, that is where it will stand. Why? Because it can't walk. It can't move. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his troubles. There's irony in the picture of a man creating something and then bowing down to it. There's a sad irony also in the picture of men carrying with great efforts this idol that they have created. Something which is larger and looks more powerful than themselves. But it can't even position itself in the room. They have to carry it. And when they put it down, that is where it will be. Because it can't move. It can't walk. And yet those same people will now come and bow down to it and cry out to it and say, please hear me, please help me. It can't even put one foot in front of the other. How can it help you? Psalms chapter 135 says, those who make them, graven images and idols, they are like unto them. That seems like a strong verse. Those who make idols are like unto the idols that they make. That is the way it is, by the way. It also works for worshiping God. When you worship God, you become more like the God that you worship. That's our desire, right? We want to become like God. And the more we understand of the character of God, the more our lives will align itself with the character of God. So it follows that those who make idols would be like unto the idols that they create. Dumb. Deaf. unthinking, unmoving, with lack of power. Those who make them are like unto them. I think we've created a biblical basis here of understanding of what idol worship is and how it lacks from a biblical perspective. Let's turn to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 18. You know, it's very, very wonderful for those of us who know God to get together and extol and praise and lift up the wonderful name and the powerful name of our wonderful Lord. It's wonderful to get together and praise Him and make Him known amongst each other and say, isn't God good? Isn't He powerful? And when we sing those kind of songs and when we encourage each other, all of our hearts are lifted up together in the confident believing in a powerful God. And that's wonderful for us because we know God. All of us that are in this room today, either through growing up in a Christian home or through coming in contact with believers and with the Word of God at some time in our life, have come to believe in an all-powerful God of heaven. And that's wonderful for us. But not all the world knows this God who we know. And because they don't know Him, they make something that they can understand. They make something which is a little beyond them. Something which represents a power beyond them. Oftentimes the idols represent a powerful animal, a powerful tree, the planets which seem so regular and large in the sky. Man looks for something beyond himself. And when he doesn't know the Creator God who made him, he makes something and bows down to it and worships it. Do you know what? If we didn't know the Word of God today, you and I would be the same. If we didn't have the privilege of knowing the Word of God, we would also reach out for something beyond ourselves. And we would become deaf and dumb like the idols that we created. Man does do some pretty crazy things when he decides that he doesn't know God or he closes his mind to God and begins to make something that he himself can worship. Man makes some pretty crazy things. Those of us who are on the ground among animistic people, sometimes we listen to the stories of the entities that they worship and the way they worship them, and we just shake our heads. It's like, that's crazy. How could you worship this little thing? How could you believe that that thing is powerful enough to help you? But they don't know God. And you and I do know God. So let us not sit in our place of having the Word of God and knowing God and look down upon those who do not, because they don't know God. And that's why they're animists. And that's why there's a cry coming out of them. 1 Kings chapter 18 is the story of the contest on Mount Carmel. You and I are very familiar with this passage of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever seen in it the cry of the animists, the cry of the idol worshippers. But this portion of Scripture has it very, very clearly. I'd like for us to look at it today in this context. We'll start reading in verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Please, before I continue reading, I ask you to try to picture this biblical story. This is not just the Word of God, though it is the Word of God. It is also an account of a story which took place. It is a story which takes place, and in this story, the God of heaven and the animists, the God of heaven and the idol worshippers, the God of heaven and the idol that they worship are together in contest on Mount Carmel. And I'd like us to see it in our minds. I'd like us to picture it. If we picture it, and if we enter into the feeling of this story, you will understand a great part of the cry of the animist. And Elijah, verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only remain a prophet of the Lord. but Baal's prophets are 450. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And ye call upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Okay, let's just take this contest and put it right out in the courtroom of public opinion. That's what the prophet Elijah said. I will follow exactly the same procedures as you. Let's let all these people be witnesses. Let them all watch and make sure that we build the altars the same, and we put the meat on and the wood there, and we put the meat there, and we put no fire under it, and let all these people witness. We can't preach about the prophet Elijah, but what a bold move that was. In some ways, though generally not in such a dramatic way, all missionaries are doing exactly what Elijah did. They are standing out on the Mount Carmel of their particular tribe with its particular idol, and they are saying, through their lives and through their words, the one who answers by fire, the one who answers with power, the one who is capable of changing the life of a drunk, the one who has authority to command evil spirits to be quiet, let him be God. That is what a missionary to an animistic tribal group is doing. I haven't ever stood on a mountain quite like Elijah did, but there are lots of prophets of Baal. There are lots of witch doctors and fetish men and soothsayers in all the villages that we go to. And when we show up in a village to present the gospel in that village, what we are doing in effect is saying, okay, this is the way you've always done things. You've got four or five men in this village who are your power men. Now we're coming to present to you the Word of God, which reveals in it the character of the God of heaven, who you say you desire to worship. This is who He is. This is how He wants to be worshipped. And we are actually kind of throwing down an offer to the prophets of Baal. Let's see which God answers by fire. That's what Elijah is doing. Whichever God answers by fire, let him be God. Don't be afraid to take on those kind of odds, brothers and sisters, if and when you have that opportunity, even if it is 450-1. And it usually is on the mission field. You usually don't have 1,000 people standing with you. It's usually you against the prophets of Baal. If you get that kind of an opportunity, may God fill you and I with faith and confidence in His character, and confident that He will defend His character against the claims of the prophets of Baal. Don't be afraid to let your God, the God of heaven, go up against the little gods of animistic peoples. Because He is God. And all these idols are just made with men's hands. And the fact that there's 450 prophets to make that sacrifice doesn't make that God, that little God, powerful. That little idol, that doesn't give it power. That's what Elijah was doing. He is a great missionary example in that way. He stands on the mountain and says, okay, there's not going to be any trickery involved here. You do it and I'll do it. And we'll see which God has power. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. You will also meet that kind of response often among animistic peoples. Many of them are not die-hard idol worshippers in the sense of the word. It's not that they've seen all the choices in the world and all the gods of the world and had a representation of the God of heaven and said, no, we're not going to follow that. We're going to follow our idols. Many of the people who stood there on that mountain, they were simply looking to follow a power. They were simply looking to follow a God who had power. Is that not right? And so that's why Elijah brought them onto that mountain and said, okay, it's time for a showdown. I'm going around preaching and the prophets of Baal are everywhere sacrificing. Let's have a showdown in which you people can see with your eyes the power of God. And then you choose. You will meet many people just like that. Many animistic people, when you offer to them a word of God with a visible proof of a living, powerful God, they will say, it's well spoken. Fine. Let's see which one has power. Let's see whether the witch doctor has more power than this missionary. And missionaries who work among animistic peoples are usually the target of spiritual warfare against them. Generally speaking, that's how I've seen it. I've not had a contest like this in which I stood in a village with beside a witch doctor and was called upon to do a miracle. May God give me faith when that moment occurs. But generally speaking, it is still happening. It's happening behind the scenes where the witch doctors and the soothsayers will say, fine, we hear this new word. This new word is a threat to us. Let's see whether that missionary will keep coming back. Let's see whether that young Konkomba pastor will keep coming to preach here. And that has happened to many of my leaders. A message will come to them from a village where they're preaching. The witch doctor of this village says, within 30 days, something terrible will happen in your family. You know, you and I are pretty likely to say, oh, God will protect me. But we've never lived among an animistic people where those idols, Satan has capitalized upon that idol worship and put his power upon it. And those miracles do happen. And people do get sick and people do die under the power of Satan. And those church leaders are often fearful when that occurs. I've had them come running to me. In 30 days, something terrible is going to happen. And they'll fast and they'll pray and God protects them. And to the wonder of that village, they continue coming back to present the word of God. Just the fact that they are alive is a living testimony to the fact that God has answered with his power and with his fire. Hallelujah! What a beautiful thing that is, because suddenly that young Konkomba pastor, that young preacher to an animistic people group, has a tremendous authority in his words because all the village people, they heard, you know? In an African village, that stuff travels pretty fast. They know. Isn't that the man that our great powerful soothsayer said was going to die? Isn't that the man that they said they were going to curse? Isn't that the man who they said his leg is going to rot and fall off? These things happen and these things are real in animistic villages, in Africa, in South America, in Asia. They're real to these people. And when that preacher keeps coming back, there's power behind his words. But here we are on Mount Carmel. Let's come back to this portion of Scripture. The people answered and said, it's well spoken. We will agree to this contest. We will agree to be the judges of this contest. And they sort of said, we will agree to live with and obey the outcome of this contest. And so Elijah said, choose you one bullock for yourselves. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many. There's 450 of you. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under. No trickery here, guys. I know the pressure's on, but no trickery here. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. I said to you that Satan capitalizes upon the idol worship of animistic peoples, and he puts his power upon it so that some miracles do happen, and the people continue to believe it. But my experience is that most of what keeps people worshiping an idol is trickery. Much of it is fake. Much of it is superstition. I've said among the Konkombas, Satan only needs to do one miracle every 10 or 20 years to keep people under darkness because they don't have the light of God's word and they don't know. And every now and then something happens and then all the people cement their faith in their idol again. Lots of trickery keeps them in darkness. That's why this contest was probably pretty frightening to the prophets of Baal. Today we're not going to put our heart in, we're not going to put our mind and our emotions into the heart of the people watching this contest. I want us to put our hearts into the prophets of Baal because of the purpose of this message. Think that through with me. You're one of the prophets of Baal, 450 strong. There's strength in numbers, they say. But in this context, there's not strength in numbers because we're not allowed to put any fire under. There's no trickery. There's no false doors. You know, they had those ways of deceiving the people. You put an offering of food there. In the middle of the night, the door opens and the food disappears. The next morning, you go back and the idol ate it. Right? No chance of that in this context. Put yourself in the heart of one of those prophets of Baal. And they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. There never was a voice, prophets of Baal, was there? There never had been a voice, and there wasn't a voice on this critical day. There was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. There's Elijah, single, solitary, one prophet of God. He said, you guys go first. There's lots of you. And he stands there and he's watching. From the morning, the sun's rising higher. It's coming to noon. They're still crying out, oh, Baal, hear us. 450 prophets makes quite a commotion. Oh, Baal, hear us. Hear us, O Baal! But there was no voice nor any that answered. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be wakened. Elijah is raising the stakes in this conflict, isn't he? He's raising the stakes. He says, come on, guys. You need to cry louder. Surely he's a god. Surely he's going to show up. Surely he'll, in this moment, he won't fail you. You just need to wake him up. Maybe he's sleeping or maybe he's on a journey. You got to holler louder so he'll come back. In verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner. They had a way that they did it when they were desperate to see the power of Baal. They cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor even any that regarded. We generally preach this portion of Scripture from the perspective of Elijah. Or we preach it from the perspective of those people who were standing there watching this conflict on Mount Carmel. I'd like us to think through the eyes of the prophets of Baal. Because the prophets of Baal were animists. They worshipped the little god who had no power. But they did worship him. They did believe him. They did stake their future upon him. They were trying. Put yourself in their shoes. 450 strong. Thousands of people watching. Crying aloud from the morning till the noon. Into the afternoon. Getting more and more desperate. And if you've ever seen the way that animistic peoples worship, this is very, very typical. Kind of whooping themselves into some kind of a fervor and cutting themselves and shouting themselves hoarse and dancing and jumping on the altar and just getting desperate. Anyone who's ever ministered among an animistic people will say, yes, that sounds very much like some of the things I've seen in the tribes where I've ministered. Think about them there. Oh, Baal! Hear us. It says they cried. There is the cry. There is the cry of the animists. Oh, Baal, come through for us. We're standing here surrounded by thousands of people. Show us your power. Baal, hear us. See my blood. I'm cutting myself. I'm shouting. I'm dancing. I'm jumping. Show your power. Send fire. But there wasn't even a voice. There was no answer. There was not even anyone regarding. Baal was not even listening. Because Baal wasn't really anything, was he? Baal was something they had created in their minds, and Satan had capitalized upon that imagination. But Baal really wasn't anything. And so he wasn't on a journey, and he wasn't sleeping, and he couldn't be wakened, and he can't send fire. But think of those prophets of Baal in their desperation. I don't know what they knew of the God of heaven. I don't know what they knew of Israel's history. But if they knew any of it at all, they were frightened. Because God, the God of Israel, had had a way of coming through for His people. Even though they turned away from Him many times, down through history, in moments of crisis, the people of God would cry out to Him and God would come through for them. And so there they are, jumping on the altar, crying, cutting themselves. It's not beautiful, is it? This is a graphic picture, a graphic scene. It depicts the cry of the animists. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, send the fire. Absolute silence. No response, no voice, nothing to show that, oh, maybe he's coming. Oh, maybe the power is going to come. Oh, just a little bit longer and he'll come. All day long. And the people watched. And the people watched. And the people watched. That is the cry of the animist. Those who worship a God that does not exist. Those who worship idols. Those who endeavor to find God through making sacrifices to animals and stones and planets. There is no power there. There is no voice there. There is no answer there. There is no fire there. There is no miracle there. And so they spend their lives, figuratively speaking, they spend their lives jumping upon the altar of Baal, cutting themselves, making themselves to suffer, crying out, "Oh Baal, hear us." That is the cry of the animist. Oh Baal, hear us. Come through for us. Answer our cry. Hear us. Maybe I can give you a couple of glimpses, taking it from the scriptures and then taking it through the prophets of Baal, and now looking maybe in slightly more modern terms. What is the cry of the animists? How does it work itself out today? I don't know that Baal is still worshipped in any place in the world, but there are thousands of Baals which are worshipped by tribes all over the world. Little idols made with men's hands, large idols made with men's hands. A system which man makes up to try to reach beyond him to a power that he knows exists, but he doesn't really understand. That is animism. In the spiritual realm, the cry of the animists is dreams unrealized. It is aspirations which are unattained. It is desires which are unfulfilled. When I watch the worship of an animistic people, I see a people longing, yearning, searching, trying, suffering, but not finding. Because there's no power there. There's no reality there. God is not there. And so they seek and they don't find, and they labor and they don't find, and they dance and they cut themselves and they make sacrifices and even, yes, shed their own blood in many animistic cultures. And yet God does not answer. Because they're not seeking the true God. Think of the physical world. I've observed the cry of the animist dozens of times throughout my years among an animistic tribe, the Kunkumbas. The cry of the animist is a mother and father weeping over the grave of a 2-day-old infant whose umbilical cord was cut with a rusty but spiritually significant ceremonial knife. Have they not known, God says? Have you not known? Have you not heard? No, they have not known. No, they have not heard. No, they do not know. The eyes of their understanding have not been opened. They don't have God's word. And they don't know God. And so they kill their own children unknowingly. That is the cry of the animist. The cry of the animist is seen in a Concomba man whose life for some reason is falling apart. This year is just a year of bad luck for him. So as the year progresses and his luck seems to get worse and worse, he becomes more and more desperate. First he kills a pigeon as a sacrifice to the spirits, and his life gets worse. And so he kills his chickens as a sacrifice, and his life does not improve. He becomes desperate and he goes to the soothsayer, and the soothsayer says, "Yes, I see many terrible things coming in your near future. Well, what do I need to do? What can I do to avert this crisis?" "Well, you need to bring back two sheep, and we'll make a sacrifice to this spirit, and we'll make another sacrifice over here on this calabash, and we'll pour some blood over here on this stone, and then all your problems will be solved." And the poor animistic man says, "I don't have money for sheep. I don't have any sheep. I don't have money to buy them." "Well, what do you have?" "Well, I have two bags of corn, but it's what my family is planning to eat until the next harvest season." Well, the soothsayer says, "Something terrible is going to happen. You better sell that corn." And the cry of the animist is that man going to the market with a great burden and a sense of foreboding on his heart. He sells his corn and buys two sheep. And he goes back to the soothsayer or the witch doctor. And they sacrifice those sheep upon this little stone and upon this little calabash and call the name of this spirit. And a man impoverishes himself. Is that not cutting himself? Is that not his own blood falling out as he pours out the food that his children were supposed to eat as a sacrifice to a god or a spirit that does not exist? Is that not the cry of the animist? Can you not see it? Can you not feel it in your heart? As he endeavors to push off this terrible thing which is coming upon him through appealing to a spirit or a god that has no power. That is the cry of the animist. And still one of his children dies. The terrible thing which was not supposed to happen still happens. And you and I say, "Well, can't he see that it's futile?" God's word says it. He can't see that there's a lie in his right hand. Why can't he see it? Because he doesn't know God. He doesn't have an alternative. If you don't know light, you're left in what? Darkness. The absence of light is darkness. And so even though you and I see immediately that the soothsayer is deceiving him, and we see immediately that he's sacrificing these sheep for nothing, he doesn't see it. He doesn't even connect it many times. He only cries. He only longs. He only desires and wishes and does not know how to avert the crisis. He does not know how to deal with the evil spirits which torment his family. The cry of the animist. Can you hear it? The cry of the animist is the body of a young child or maybe a teenager who for some reason, either through physical torment, maybe like epilepsy, or spiritual torment by an evil spirit. It is the body of a young child who is judged by society not to be normal because of those fits, as they call them. It is the body of a young Concomba child who has fits of epilepsy from time to time. And because they cannot understand what is happening, because they do not have the light of God's word, or the power of God to deal with the spirits, or the knowledge of medicine to deal with the epilepsy, that child's body is scarred with the cuts and the marks of all the juju and sacrifices and things which have been performed on that little body. Endeavoring to somehow hold back the evil forces which torment that child. I've seen it. It is a cry. And you and I look at it and say, why? All these cuts, marks, scars, and all kinds of designs and patterns all over this body. And every time there's another fit, they go and make more cuts and more marks. That is the cry of the animist. It's a cry out of darkness. Oh, for light. Oh, for some understanding. Oh, for the knowledge of a God who's powerful enough to help us deal with the forces of evil which somehow seem to infiltrate our lives. Is that not a cry? If it was your children, would it not be a cry? If you were the father who had no recourse, nowhere to go to seek for a way to solve the problems which are rushing over your family, would it not be a cry? It is a cry. And it becomes a powerful wail when it comes out of the mouth of 500 million people. Do you hear that cry? Do you think that God hears that cry? Do you think that God hears that cry? He hears it, my brothers and sisters. He hears it in a way that you and I will never hear it. Because man is made in the image of God, are we not? And God has put upon every man, woman, and child His fingerprints. And God desires out of every man, woman, and child to be glorified. And He sees where idol worship has led the animistic peoples of the world. And He sees His image trampled underfoot. And He hears the cry. What is the cry of animism? We've looked at it somewhat in the spiritual realm. We've taken a few glimpses of it in the physical world. What it means for those who live under animism. The cry that comes out of their tortured lives. What does the cry of the animist mean to you and I? What is the cry of animism in regard to you and I? Because this is what is happening in places all around the world. But how does it apply to you and I as we sit here today? Hundreds of us, well over 1,000 of us, sitting here today in a church, worshiping the God of heaven, and vaguely aware in differing degrees of the cry of animism. How does it apply to us? The superiority of God, which we see in Scripture, and which we know experientially in our lives, it demands from us a response in view of the cry of animism. Let me repeat that. The superiority of God demands a response from you and I when we look at the cry of the animistic peoples. Because we know God. Because we know that He's all-powerful. Because we know that He desires to be known by mankind. Because we know that He sent His Son and He sent His Word in order to know man. That demands a response from us. The inferiority of the small gods which animistic peoples worship, it also demands a response from us. If our fellow human beings are worshiping something which is that inferior, which is that dark, which allows such a cry to come out of them, that demands a response from us, doesn't it? Even early this morning as I was reading these verses and I keep seeing these comparisons between idols and the God of heaven. When I would read the verses about the idols, my heart would ache. When I would get to the verses about the greatness of God, my heart would thrill, as it should. We know an all-powerful God. We know Him in an intimate way. We've seen His power worked out in human lives. We know that He can and does work. How can you convince the world that the God who you know is a God that they should know? How can you convince them? You know, if we sit here in this room and offer up our 1,000th hallelujah, that is a wonderful thing and I absolutely want to hear them. But if we sit here in this room and offer up another hallelujah to an all-powerful God that we know, how does that convince the animist that He's all-powerful? How does that convince them? And how does it answer the cry of animism in any way? It doesn't. The way that you can convince the world that the God who you know is wonderful and powerful is to go and tell them that there is a God that they should know. And what a wonderful thing it is to take the powerful word of God in your heart and in your mouth and take it to longing peoples and say to them, hey, animistic peoples of the world, I'm here today to tell you there is a God and He is alive. And in Him we move and live and have our being. And there is a God that you should know. What a wonderful thing that is. But we do have to go and tell them. When the world is convinced, when a worldly company, a marketing company is convinced that they have a wonderful product, they are very quick to offer what we call free samples. It doesn't exist in Africa. I've never seen it. But I see it all over here in the United States. You go into the store and there's a little lady standing there with a tray, you know, and people are just coming up one by one and taking a cracker or taking a bite of cheese or whatever it is that they're selling. Free samples. Denny's restaurant chain last week gave out 2 million free breakfasts. Did you hear about that? 2 million free breakfasts as a marketing tool. Why did they do it? They were convinced that if you would just come in and eat a Denny's Grand Slam breakfast free, once you tasted it, you would come back. Right? That was their motivation. You can be sure they weren't doing it to feed the hungry. It was marketing, pure and simple marketing. But they judged that, you know what? Our breakfasts are really good, but lots of these people don't eat our breakfasts. And since they've never tasted them, they don't know how good they are. But if they tasted them, they would come back. And so they offered a free breakfast. And 2 million Americans went and ate a free meal. And if it works, those people will come back. We risk trivializing the gospel to talk about it as a free sample. But sometimes we do learn something by viewing the way the world handles the knowledge that they have. I know if you tasted or tested this product, you would buy it. So here's a free sample. Do you believe that God is powerful? Do you believe that the claims of Christ are superior to the claims and powers of every other religion in the world? Do you believe it? Only some of you? I believe it. If we believe it, don't we need to offer it to the world? What good does it do for us to believe it? In which way will it answer the cry of the animist, which is coming up before God as a wail on a daily basis? How will it answer that cry for you and I to just sit here today and affirm, oh, I believe it. Oh, yes, absolutely. Those who worship idols, they're like the idols they worship. They're like brutes. They're low animals because they don't see that what they're worshiping has no power. What good does that do for us today? What good does it do for us today to talk about the great claims of the Bible and how powerful God is if we do not take it to the world? And so the cry of animism and the cry of the animistic peoples, 500 million of them, it demands from you and I a response. Can't we offer them a free sample? If indeed the power of God is what God says it is, shouldn't we offer it to the world? Oh, well, that's the way they've always worshipped. They're probably stuck in the way that they've always worshipped. They probably don't want to hear the gospel. We're wrong, brothers and sisters, if that's our response. Because I've seen them. I stood at 11 o'clock at night, surrounded by Konkomba men and women, listening to the word of God for the first or second or third time. And I've heard from them not words like, oh, we have our ways and you have yours. I've heard from them words like these. If what you're saying is true, then that is very good. We've been trying to figure out how to worship God, but we didn't know. And our grandfathers didn't know and our fathers didn't know. But they told us the little that they knew and we've copied what they've done. But we don't know God and He doesn't answer us. And we don't know how to worship Him. If this is truly the Word of God, then the words that you bring to us, Mr. Missionary, these are very good words. That is many times the response of animistic peoples. When you present to them the light, it contrasts with their darkness. When you present to them the reality of God, it contrasts with the empty charades of their own religious system. And many of them, not all of them, but many of them will see it for the light that it is and welcome it. The fact that it's true, the fact that it's superior, means we need to share it. The fact that their own religious system is inferior to the power of God, it demands from us a response. And the fact that some of them would turn and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved if they were given the opportunity, this too demands from us a response. Convince them that you believe in a powerful God. Convince them not by sitting here and shouting another hallelujah. Convince them by doing something to ensure that the cry of the animists is met. To ensure that the Word of God goes to them. By sending the Word of God to them. Wouldn't that be a privilege? Looking at it in the context today of what we've seen of the cry of the animists. Wouldn't it be a privilege if some of us sitting here today would be able to go to those crying people and present to them the truth of a powerful God, the reality of a God who loves them, the reality of a Christ who died for them? What a privilege that would be. There is a God that we should know and we do know. And there is a God that they should know. And if they would know Him, they would choose Him. And if they would see the light, they would see their darkness and turn away from it. And if they would see reality, they would easily identify the emptiness of their own system. That is, brothers and sisters, the cry of the animists. May God let it somehow this week filter down through our lives, our American lives, our Christian lives, our lives that are filled with God's Word and filled with His power and filled with the joyful delight of fellowship in Him. May the cry of the animist somehow come down through all that and settle down upon our hearts, and may we hear it. The fact that 500 million people cry it means we need to hear it. The fact that God hears it means we need to hear it. There is, brothers and sisters, a cry of the animists. It's my prayer that God would let it settle down upon our hearts today. Let's bow our heads. Lord, let me hear what You hear. Let us hear what You hear. Open our eyes, open our ears, Father, and may we see and hear the things that are upon Your heart. As we look at the inferiority of these animistic religious systems and how wonderful and powerful You are, may our hearts be filled with delight at the God that we know. May our hearts be filled with a desire to share Him with a world that does not know Him. Fill our hearts, Lord, with faith to believe that You can send us, and that if we share Your Word, people will believe You. And somehow through these hundreds of people in this room, may the cry of the animist be met with the gospel. Thank You, Lord, for each person here. Touch our hearts within these days, Father. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.